Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look tonight at the very last section of, man, this glorious chapter. I hate to leave it. I got to be honest. Like, this has been so encouraging to my soul. I trust it has been for yours. I love this chapter so much. And I love the implications of it so much. What a glorious text this really is. So we're going to finish by studying tonight verses 50 through 58, and then I'll just give some closing thoughts on this chapter. So let's stand together. Let's read this together, and we'll pray, and we will dig into this last section that Paul writes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord, what a great blessing it is to receive from you the truth that eternal death that once held sway over our souls does no longer. That because of your work, Lord Jesus, because you have stood in our place under the curse of sin, because you have suffered the wrath of the Father in full, and you have declared it is finished, because you have paid in full the debt of our transgressions, because you died the death that we rightly deserve, but then you rose on the third day, that sin and death are no longer a terror to our souls. That we do not fear judgment anymore because you have been judged in our place. And you have given to us your righteousness. You have given to us a perfect and unchanging standing before God Almighty because of the great love with which you have loved us and the grace you have given to us. How that truth ought to thrill our souls. How it ought to make us break forth in praise and adoration. How it ought to bring forth from our souls a hearty amen. Lord, we were rebels and sinners. Obstinate and in direct disobedience to you, the God of all glory, and you would have been right to judge us and condemn us forever. But in your mercy, you have made us your people. In your mercy, you have transformed our hearts and our souls, and we look forward to the day when you will transform these bodies of flesh and make us like the man of heaven. Lord, as we look at this last section of this text, I pray that it will motivate in us a determination, Lord, to love and serve you more fervently. I pray that it would give to us a great sense of comfort and joy to know with certainty that the specter of death has been abolished for those who are in Christ. So, Lord, come and meet with us, I pray. Come and have perfect reign over every aspect of my personhood. I pray, Lord, that I would think your thoughts and speak your words, and that you would set a guard upon my tongue, that everything I say would be pleasing in your sight. And that, Lord, you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. Give me the unction, I pray, of your Spirit to preach your word faithfully and with joy and with thanksgiving. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight is marks the close of this edifying, this encouraging chapter from Paul on the glory and the implications of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And as we've seen, right, from the very outset, that the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, it's the essential truth of the gospel, right? It's the linchpin of all of the gospel promises that we hold so dear to our hearts, right? Christ's resurrection, it proves, it establishes so very much. It guarantees that our preaching is not in vain, that our faith is not futile, but that our sins are forgiven and we are truly and forever reconciled to Almighty God. It proves that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished with their sins upon them, right? It proves that we have been rescued from our original spiritual state in Adam to everlasting life in Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself will consummate his glorious kingdom after destroying all of his enemies, and we're going to share in the glory of his resurrection. Our bodies, which are perishable, will be made imperishable. We will be raised to glory, and we will be raised to power, and we will live eternally, not in a natural body afflicted by sin, but praise God in a spiritual body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We will bear the image of the man of heaven. That is rich theology, isn't it? That is glorious theology. And in this last section we're looking at tonight, Paul doubles down. He doubles down on the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed conquered death, right? And that though death stalks every man and woman, and though it has claimed the lives of rich and poor and noble and common, the upright, the wicked, the strong and the weak, in Christ, for us as believers, death has lost its sting. The final section here is, really, it's a hearty encouragement and it's a call to battle for the church. That's what this is. To stand firm in the gospel, to fear nothing, and to abound in the work of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. And I want you to see how Paul does this, because it's great. It always is. Paul is, wonderful in the way that he teaches and writes. But he begins by making this statement of fact in verse 50. And it's very succinct. Look what he says. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And that's what he does here, right? We know this, right? But he just wants to make sure we know it before he moves further into what he says. But he plainly states that these mortal, these corrupted, these finite bodies in which we live, though they're beloved to us, they are unfit for glory. They're unfit for glory. And we need to see what Paul's saying here, right? When he speaks of flesh and blood, he's using this phrase, beloved, not merely to refer to our physicality, right? But really to speak to our fallen and corrupted state, to the effects of sin, right? No unredeemed sinner, no man or woman in Adam can stand before the blazing and consuming holiness of God in his consummated kingdom. But likewise, even the redeemed, we need new bodies fit for glory, right? We're not fit the way that we are to be in the presence of the holy, almighty God. Think of it like this. It's a weak analogy. I'll grant that from the very beginning. Any analogy here is going to be weak. But think about it like this. Let's say you show up at a black tie affair, right? You show up at a black tie affair and you're in a torn t-shirt and cut off jeans, right? You're not getting into that soiree. No matter how much you protest, you are not getting in, right? Why? Because in your current state, you're not fit to enter into it, right? And in the same way, beloved, to inherit the kingdom of God, an inheritance that we've not earned, right? But that has been provided for us by Christ's death and resurrection, we've got to possess a body that is suited for the majesty and the glory of God's holy presence, right? In other words, what Paul's getting at is that the redemption of our bodies is just as essential as the redemption of our souls. Are you with me? The redemption of our bodies is just as essential in the gospel plan as the redemption of our souls. As I said last week, right, our eternal hope is not some bodiless existence floating around in the ether out there somewhere, right? Christ's redemptive work encompasses our whole person. Our salvation is going to be consummated in the eternal presence of God with the full redemption of both body and soul. And Paul tells us how that's going to be. In fact, he describes the mystery of our great transformation, right? In fact, look what he says starting in verse 51 through 53. I love this. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now, here's what we know. We know from Scripture, right, that a mystery is something that perhaps has been alluded to in the Scriptures that has not been fully explained before. But in the light of the gospel, right, it's made plain. And what Paul describes here is really kind of a double mystery. It's kind of a double mystery, okay? The first mystery is this. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. That's a euphemism for dying, right? We will not all experience death. Not every Christian will die before the coming of the Lord, right? At the final trumpet, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in majesty and in glory to gather his elect and judge the unbelieving world, some Christians will still be alive, right? And why is that? Well, it's simple. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ will never be left without a witness in this fallen world until the day he returns, right? The gospel must be preached until the final hour. But when he does come, when the Lord Jesus Christ does come, whether we are alive or whether we have experienced death, we will all be instantaneously transformed, right? In a moment. In fact, that word moment is the Greek word atomo, right? From which we get, anybody want to guess? Atomo. Atom, right? It's where we get the English word atom from, right? Or atomic. It's a word, as you can probably guess, that means in a flash, in an indivisible moment. In fact, Paul says it'll be like in the twinkling of an eye. I love that. The idea is if you blink, you'll miss it, right? The dead bodies of those whose souls are with Christ, okay? The dead bodies of those whose souls are with Christ, whether they are whole and in the ground decaying, or they've been blown to bits on some foreign island, or they have been burnt to ashes like many of the reformers. No matter what, those bodies will be reconstituted and transformed instantaneously. Redeemed soul joined a resurrection body, right? And those who are alive to see the coming of the Lord will be transformed in their body of flesh in the blink of an eye. In other words, it won't be a long drawn out process, right? It's not going to be like the caterpillar that creates the chrysalis and then comes out like a butterfly, right? It's not going to be that. It will be sudden. It will be swift. This act of both resurrection and glorification, we will be fully and instantaneously conformed to the image of Christ and made like Him in His glorified state. And it'll happen at the sound of the last trumpet, right? That last trumpet that blows, the last trumpet that sounds, the divine trumpet that announces the end of earth's history and heralds the arrival of God's consummated kingdom. When, in the words of Revelation, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our Lord and the authority of His Christ have come. When the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. What will that trumpet mean? Well, for the lost, it'll mean judgment. It'll mean resurrection from the dead for judgment. But for us, it will mean the ingathering of Christ's people to Himself. No matter where we are, the Lord Jesus Christ will come for His people, He'll transform us, and He'll take us to Himself forever. In fact, Paul described it to Thessalonians in this way. Familiar passage, right? I read this at the graveside of nearly every funeral that I do. He writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You know, whenever I read that text, I always think to myself, if I'm alive when Jesus comes, I'd like to be walking through a graveyard where there are a number of Christians buried. That's what I'd really like to be. That's where I'd really like to be. To behold Christ open the graves, resurrected bodies, you know, glorified bodies coming forth out of the ground before I get to experience the very same thing. How awesome that would be. I digress. Anyway, Thomas Goodwin reflects on this coming reality. He says this. He says, "The return of Christ will be so sudden, and the change from mortality to immortality will be so immediate that no man can prepare for it. It'll be done in a moment, and nothing can stop it." So what does that say to us? Well, it says this. That this momentous event, no pun intended, is unpredictable, right? We don't know when it will be. And it will be swift. And so we must live with a sense of urgency and expectancy, right? Anticipating the day of Christ's return. What it is, it's part of the already but not yet theology we have, right? You know what I mean? The already but not yet. That Christ's work has been done and it is complete. And it will come to its full consummation, but not yet. And so we wait in confident hope, right? We still face death in this life, but the certainty of our victory over death in Christ, beloved, it gives us hope. And it gives us confidence, doesn't it? As we anticipate the final resurrection, there's this new glorified reality waiting for us, right? So let's make sure that we're ready to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, because that day holds forth the final consummation of Christ's victory over death. Look at this. Watch how Paul rejoices and exults in the glory of it all, right? This is how we should be. He says in verses 54 and 55, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, or the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" I want you to see what Paul's doing here because it's awesome, right? He's taking two Old Testament texts and he's blending them together from Isaiah and Hosea in order to form a taunt song against death. That's really what this is. And in fact, I just want to read them to you because they are so powerful and they're picturesque. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 25 and verse 8, listen to this now, "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, right? Death will be gone, swallowed up. Tears will be a thing of the past. And reproach, that reproach that attaches itself to us because of our sin, that reproach will be no more. And then in Hosea 13, verse 14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? We will experience a ransom and a redemption so complete that the sting of death and the grave is removed entirely. Again, Paul is using this as a taunt song, right? We're familiar with that. If you read in the Old Testament, there are certain sections where you read, and it's a taunt song against someone, you know, over whom you've been victorious. See it in the Psalms, right? And here's Paul adding his own voice, you know, to the song, his own voice to the chorus. I love it. He does it because death no longer has a final say. And it no longer has a final say because of what Christ has accomplished for us. He goes on in verse 56 to say this. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. He wants us to stop and think, okay? And here's the gist of what he's getting at. Death once reigned. Its sting was sin. The word for sting is the word kentron. It means the power or the ability to kill and destroy. And the picture is this, okay? The picture that he's kind of weaving for us is that death is like a venomous creature, okay? It's unnatural. And its sting, its power, is sin. Death by itself is, it's not just frightening because it ends physical life. It's terrifying because death ushers the sinner into judgment, right? Writer of Hebrews says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But what makes death a terror is sin, right? Because it provokes the wrath of God. What gives death its sting, its venom, is the condemnation that sin demands, right? It provokes the wrath of God. And so for that reason, if sin were removed, then death would be disarmed, right? Right? Moreover, he says, the power of sin is the law. Now, what do we know about the law? Well, here's what we know about the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good, right? Right? But because we're fallen, we can't keep it. It stands against us. It condemns us. It condemns us not because the law is evil, but because we are, right? The law exposes and it names our sins. It inflames our desires for rebellion. And it brings us under divine condemnation. And in that way, sin derives its power to damn us from the law. Because the law rightly judges and curses sin. And in and of ourselves, we have no power over this self-imposed predicament, do we? But then comes verse 57. And praise God for it. Paul writes, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says here. The victory is what? It's given, isn't it? It's not earned. It's not obligated. It's given. It's the gift of grace. He uses the present tense, right? That God gives us the victory. In other words, it's an ongoing gift. It's an enduring fact of reality. It's not just a historical transaction we look back on. It's the gift that keeps giving. That Christ has won the victory for us And he grants that victory, present tense, to us, right? I love what J.C. Ryle says here. He says, victory is assured to every believer, not because he is strong, but because Christ is. Well, how has Christ demonstrated his might? How has he shown his strength? How has he defeated the sting of death and overcome the power it derives from the law? Well, beloved, his victory is not abstract or theoretical. It's factual. What Christ has won, we share in. Follow this with me. Think about this now. Through his sinless life, what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law, didn't he? And so for us, Christ now is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, right? In his substitutionary death, what did he do? He bore sin's curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But our curse is removed because Christ has taken our place, right? And when he took our place, our sins piled upon his shoulders. He didn't propitiate and expiate a portion of our sins. He didn't deal with just the most egregious of our sins. But what did Jesus do? He paid the debt in full so that he could say, it is finished. So therefore, there is nothing remaining that we must pay. By his bodily resurrection, he conquered death, the first fruits of all who believe. And through his present reign, he secures the certainty of our resurrection, doesn't he? For he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Beloved, nothing and nobody else can win that victory for us except Christ. Except the Lord, our Lord, possessive, our Lord, Jesus Christ, right? The Lord, the reigning King. Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Christ, the anointed Messiah. I love what Spurgeon says here. He says, Christ has abolished death. He's not merely rolled back the stone. He has shattered the sepulcher. The grave has lost its prey. Death is no more the dreaded executioner. Love this now. Listen to what he says. He is now but a porter who opens the door to paradise. I love that. Death has been declawed, man. For the believer, death is no longer a punishment, it's a passage. Christ has removed the sting by removing our guilt. And it's this verse that forms the foundation for Paul's final exhortation. Look what he says here in verse 58. It all just makes sense. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I don't know about you, but that's steel to my soul. Man, I read that and I'm like, yes and amen. This is Paul's climactic call to gospel resolve. In light of the towering glory of the resurrection, he's not calling for moralism. He's not calling for just plainly doing your duty. He's calling for grace-fueled faithfulness and obedience. Just look at it, right? He gives this command to who? My beloved brothers. He gives it to the family of God. And the first command that he gives to us is be steadfast, immovable. Now, when you read those words, they kind of overlap a little bit, don't they? There's a reason, right? It's to intensify the point, right? When he says be steadfast, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying be firmly established and unwavering in what you know. Be settled. Be rooted. The idea here is hold your ground and don't drift. And then he says be immovable. And the idea there is be unshaken by trial or pressure or false teaching, or the enamoring of the world. It's a picture of a tree with deep roots that withstand storms. And together, those exhortations serve as an antidote, first of all, to doctrinal instability, right? Stay anchored in the whole truth of the gospel. They're an antidote to moral compromise, right? Falling prey to the world's seductions. And they're the antidote to hopelessness, to wanting to give up when trial and hardship seem insurmountable, right? Again, Spurgeon said this. I love it. He said, "The resurrection is and must be the granite beneath your feet." And when it is, Paul says, we must always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding, right? Abounding. When you think of abounding, what do you think of? A lot. You think of overflowing, right? You think of something that's just like, it just grows and keeps growing, right? And that's exactly the idea here. It's a phrase that describes doing something in abundance, in tireless devotion. In fact, it's the very opposite of cold formality and sporadic and minimal effort, right? So what's the work of the Lord he's talking about? Well, here's the glory of it. It's everything that you do for Christ's glory and for the praise of his name. It's everything that you do in life as long as it's rightly oriented to God. That's the idea here. You live your life in light of Christ. And when you do that, you live a life that's abounding in the work of the Lord, right? It can be all sorts of things. Things like fighting sin and pursuing holiness and worshiping Christ, preaching Christ, raising our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, right? Caring for the sick and bearing one another's burdens. Taking the time to disciple and teach others. Evangelize your neighbor. Serving the body of Christ. Working at work as unto the Lord, right? Giving faithfully and sacrificially for the sake of his kingdom. The point that Paul's getting at here is that abounding in the work of the Lord must be the natural outflow of gratitude for the victory that Christ has won for us. You see it? It's the only sensible response. And his point is that doing the work of the Lord isn't passive, is it? We've got to abound in it with fervor, with diligence, and with devotion, because it's in that way that we honor God, and it's in that way that we take part of it in his eternal purposes. He's granted us to do so. Beloved, resurrection hope, listen to me, must not lead to an escapist mentality. Well, I'm just going to hunker down in the midst of all this stuff because everything's so bad out there. That's not the mentality you're creating us at all. But a life of purposeful labor, whether it's seen or unseen, doesn't matter. You know why? Because Paul says we should be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. I love that verse. I love that phrase. It's not in vain. It can't be. What we do for the Lord can't be in vain. And here's why. It's because it's rooted in Christ, who sees everything and rewards the faithful, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Even when it seems that our labor's small, or it's insignificant, right? Or it's unfruitful in this life, we can be confident, beloved, that it matters for eternity, right? And here's why. Because the returns aren't in. And it's not 3 a.m. in Wisconsin. Some of you didn't get that at all. Some of you did. The returns aren't in. And they're not going to be until the final day. You ever think about that? Think about all the times I quote Charles Spurgeon. That's like treasures up for him in heaven, isn't it? They spoke words for Christ that have lasted and endured the test of time, right? Your labor, no matter how seemingly insignificant, beloved, the returns aren't in. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us press on and labor and toil and pray and deny ourselves and take up the cross. The time is short. The resurrection is sure, and our work is not in vain. God sees. And Christ will repay, and eternity will tell the tale. So let me just offer tonight some concluding thoughts to a really awesome chapter of Scripture. Over these last several Wednesdays, beloved, you know, we have walked through sacred ground, haven't we? And in this chapter, we have seen the eternal glory of the gospel, right? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, right? All in accordance with the Scriptures. This chapter is like the granite bedrock of the Christian life. But if Christ isn't raised, our preaching's in vain, our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. But praise God, Paul confidently exclaims, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And what a great statement that is, because you know what that is? That is the thunderbolt that shatters the silence of the grave, isn't it? Christ is risen. And therefore, your faith isn't in vain because it's grounded in a living Redeemer. Your sins are truly forgiven because the blood of Christ paid your debt in full. Death isn't the end because the stone was rolled away and Christ rose from the dead and your labor's never wasted because the victory of Christ makes every act of service echo into eternity. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And we, his people, will indeed follow. He is the second Adam. He has reversed and he will recreate what the first Adam has ruined. He is the conquering king. And he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy he will destroy decisively is death. And we will be raised to bear the image of the man of heaven. And so take heart. And do be steadfast and immovable, and do abound in the work of the Lord, because the resurrection and the promise of it is the impulse, beloved, for a faithful life, isn't it? It's gospel steel for weary saints. It is the hope that cannot die. And it is the promise that is assured to us, because the very Jesus who conquered the grave ensures that we will too. I love what Richard Baxter says. He says, the way to heaven is not a smooth and easy path. Amen, brother. There are many temptations, trials, and enemies. But the steadfast soul who clings to Christ will endure to the end. For he knows the reward of glory is certain. You know what that means? Beloved, we can bury our brothers and sisters, the dead in Christ, with hope. We can proclaim the gospel with confidence. We can plant the seeds of the gospel in our children with patience. We can serve Christ and his church with joy. And we can stand fast through every challenge and trial. And if in so doing, the grave comes for us before Jesus does, we don't have any need to fear, because Christ is risen, death is defeated, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we will all be changed. Thanks be to God who gives the victory. Not by our merit, not by our works, not by our wisdom, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I read a text like this and my heart's torn. I feel like Paul. I yearn for you to come. I want to see you face to face. I long, Lord God, for the perishable to put on the imperishable. But I also know that there is work yet for us to do. And there's a gospel to preach, the only gospel that saves. And there are works of the Lord that are yet remaining in which we must abound. But I do praise you and thank you for the certainty that through your redemptive work, our souls have been redeemed and will never perish. And indeed, these bodies of flesh will one day be like Christ's. And we will be fit, body and soul, to behold you in all of your majesty, in all of your glory, and in all of your splendor, and to do it forever. That's the hope. That's the hope that motivates the soul. Your steadfast love to save us. And your shepherding hand that ensures we will indeed escape. The clutches of death, because our enemy has been destroyed. Lord, to you we give all praise and thanksgiving. We love you. We praise you and glory in you. How grateful we are that we are your people. And all of these things that we have read in 1 Corinthians 15 are true of you, and they are true of us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.